Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Isaiah 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Let's pray. Father, we come to this time of year with anticipation for the coming celebration of your Son into the world. For that night long ago when everything changed, when the light of life stepped into the darkness of our world in order that he might make everything new. Father, we thank you for Jesus. It is because of our common faith in Jesus that we are gathered here this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak to us from your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only he can do in our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would be exalted among us today. And I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I want you to think with me for a moment about the scene Isaiah is describing in this passage. He's in the temple. We don't know why he was there. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was simply going about his duties as a priest. But whatever he was doing, something happens in the temple that forever changes his life. Verse 1 tells us, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Isaiah sees God. Now we know he didn't see the Lord in all of his glory, because in Exodus 33, verse 20, God tells Moses that no one can see his face, which means the fullness of who God is, and live. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Which means that were sinful man ever to behold God in all of his glory, the result would be utter annihilation. It would be like antimatter coming into contact with matter. Nothing of us would remain. The holiness of God would consume us. So Isaiah doesn't see all that it means for God to be God in this vision, but he does receive a partial revelation of God's glory. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Interestingly enough, Isaiah tells us nothing about what God looks like. Perhaps because he realized the revelation, which even as glorious as it was only partial, might lead to idolatry. Perhaps because the glory and beauty of the Lord defied description, but for whatever reason, Isaiah simply tells us that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah is wanting to convey the ultimate majesty of God. And so he tells us that the throne was high and lifted up, that the train of God's robe filled the temple. The train of a king's robe was symbolic of his authority, so that the longer the train, the greater the authority. In this case, we're told that the train of God's robe fills the temple, implying that God's authority is matchless and unrivaled. And then Isaiah moves on to tell us about the holy creatures attending God's throne. Seraphim, a word that literally means burning ones. This is the word Isaiah chooses to describe them. And again, Isaiah is not so much interested in giving us a detailed description as he is in giving the specifics about the seraphim that further his primary aim of illustrating the glory and splendor of God. And so he tells us about the seraphim. With two wings, he covered his face as an indication that not even these splendid creatures dare look at the face of God. With two wings, he covered his feet, an expression of humility before God. And with two, he flew. The picture here of wings that are in perpetual motion, though the seraph remains in place, so that this being is always ready to do whatever God commands at a moment's notice. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah is witnessing something breathtaking, an unimaginable display of power and majesty. Such a display of power simply by the voice of the angelic being alone, that the posts of the door are shaken by the voice of the angel. And let me tell you something about these posts in the temple. They weren't like the posts that you may find on the porches of some houses. They were actually massive bronze pillars, each one nearly 35 feet tall, with a circumference of 18 feet. In fact, the pillars were so impressive, they were actually given names. One was called Jachin, which means he shall establish, and the other was called Boaz, which means in it is strength. These were the pillars that were shaken by the voices of the seraphim. Can you imagine if you had been there, how small you would have felt? How helpless in the face of this power? A friend of mine was telling me how she felt when an earthquake hit Los Angeles back in the 1990s. Several bridges and overpasses collapsed in that earthquake. And of course, living in Los Angeles, she'd experienced earthquakes before, but she said none of those earthquakes had been like that earthquake. She said in all the other earthquakes, the earth would tremble for a few seconds and then it was over. But she said that with that earthquake, you could actually hear the earth rumbling like thunder, and the shaking was more violent. It lasted a minute or two, but she said it seemed like an eternity, and she told me that she had never been so afraid in her life. One summer afternoon when I was a teenager, I decided to ride my bike up a dirt mountain road that led to a 4-H camp they were building in our town. And when I started out, the weather was fine, partly cloudy skies, a nice hot summer day. So I made it up to the 4-H camp and walked around in some of the buildings they were constructing. And then when I came out of one of the buildings, I noticed that the wind was starting to blow. And I could see the tops of the storm clouds rising over the mountain to my left. So I got on my bike and started to ride. But before I'd even made it halfway down the mountain, the storm hit. Boiling black clouds swirling overhead, the wind gusting, big quarter-sized drops of rain splattering onto the ground. And then the rain began to fall faster, sheets of water pouring out of the dark sky, swept along by ferocious gusts of wind, one right after the other, the trees lashing around me, the lightning streaking across the sky, the thunder crashing like it was splitting open the earth. Of course, by that time, I'd gotten off my bike and was trying to hunker down underneath some of the shorter trees. I was afraid I was going to be struck by lightning or that a tornado was on the way. I remember being down on my knees underneath those trees, praying for God's protection. Have you ever been in a situation like that, where you were face to face with a power so much greater than you, a power that could take your life, and you had no control over it? Do you remember how you felt? Then maybe you'll have some clue as to what Isaiah was feeling in this situation. In verse 5, Isaiah tells us, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah had been given just a partial revelation of the glory of God, and he thinks he's about to be destroyed. And it's not because of these angelic beings that he sees. "Woe is me, for I am undone," Isaiah cries out, "for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's why he's afraid he's about to be destroyed. For probably the first time in his life, Isaiah knows what it means to be a fallen human being separated from God by sin. And we're not talking about an overtly sinful man here. In fact, most of us would consider Isaiah a righteous man. He's a priest, and he's not a corrupt priest. He's a good man from a human perspective. He really has a heart for God. He's trying to do what's right. And yet when this good human being, from our perspective, stands in the presence of the holy God, when he sees just a partial glimpse of what it truly means for God to be God, Isaiah becomes overwhelmingly aware of only one thing, and that is that he has sinned and that he lives among a people who have sinned. In fact, Isaiah doesn't see a distinction between himself and other people in the world. He sees himself as simply one among the many. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," he confesses. That's quite a different perspective from the perspective we humans normally have. Normally, we feel like we're somewhat better than a lot of the people in the world. Sure, we've sinned, but it's not like we've murdered anyone or raped anyone or done anything all that bad. Perhaps some people deserve hell, but certainly not us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, God tells us that when we measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. And that's because the standard by which we will all be judged one day is not each other. It's Christ. That's the standard you have to live up to if you want to be accepted by God based on the goodness of your life. You can never have sinned in thought, word, or deed from the time you were born until the time you die. And of course, no one can live up to that standard. In expressing that standard in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul then says that no one is justified by the law is evident. That's the truth of which Isaiah is becoming aware, probably for the first time in his life. Let me try to show you why God's telling us we're not wise when we compare ourselves with each other. We usually think of righteousness or goodness as a matter of degrees, big sins and little sins. That way we feel better than some people and worse than some people. So let's say that goodness is something quantifiable, that our good thoughts, words, and actions are like drops of water dripping into a cup. And so long as we're only concerned with the cup, we can distinguish the difference. And so we measure Kevin's goodness, and Kevin has 3/4 of a cup. We measure John's goodness, and John has 1.5 cups. We measure Joseph's goodness, and Joseph has 1 cup. We measure Hitler's goodness, and Hitler has 1/1,000 of a cup. We measure Mother Teresa's goodness, and she has 2 cups. And then we come to God. And for the first time, we see what true goodness looks like. And we see that goodness isn't measured in cups. We come to see God, and we see that goodness is like an ocean. And there I stand with my half cup, and you stand with your two cups. How much of a distinction is there really between us now when we compare ourselves with God? And so Isaiah, for the first time in his life, is aware of how very short he has fallen of that which is the character of God. And he recognizes that compared to God, there's very little difference between him and all of his other human beings. As long as we're simply comparing cups, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. But then we stand before the ocean of God's righteousness, and suddenly our cups don't seem very significant anymore. You know what the Apostle Paul said after he encountered the risen Christ? You know what he said about all of the good things he had done in his life up to that point? He described everything good that he has done as filthy rags. And when Paul said that, he was actually quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 reads, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, after seeing just a partial revelation of the glory of God, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And basically what that means is he's afraid he's about to be destroyed, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner and I live in the middle of human beings who are sinners. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I finally see what goodness looks like and I don't have it. Then God responds. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" This angelic being goes to the altar, to the place of sacrifice, and he takes a coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips with the coal. And then he says to him, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." This powerful, glorious God is a loving God, a merciful God. So that even though we have sinned, even though we have fallen so short of the character expected of us, he has moved to provide a sacrifice, a means of forgiveness, a means of cleansing. During Isaiah's time, the sacrifice was animals, sheep, goats, bulls. But those sacrifices were never the true source of forgiveness, the New Testament tells us. They were simply symbols, foreshadows of the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews is talking about how that the Old Testament sacrifices were simply a shadows of the ultimate sacrifice. And so he says in Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" This is the voice of the Son of God. "When he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the books it is written of me to do your will, O God. And then down to verse 10, By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. For those who have become aware of the righteousness of God and their own separation from God, for those who have become aware of their sin, God has provided a means of forgiveness, the sacrifice of his own sinless son. What's Isaiah's reaction to that forgiveness? We'll look in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. You see, the only ones who can speak of the glory of God to others are those who have glimpsed the glory of God. And the only ones who can bear the message of forgiveness to others are those who have experienced that forgiveness. Isaiah has been given just a partial revelation of the glory of God, and it has given him an awareness of his sin, an awareness of his need for God that he had never had before. Isaiah has experienced the forgiveness of God, the cleansing of God, and has sensed the full weight of all that forgiveness means. And so now God wants someone to speak for him, to carry this message of forgiveness to others. And Isaiah responds, Here am I, Lord, send me. It isn't something Isaiah has to be pushed into doing. Isaiah wants to do it. He wants to tell others about the awesomeness and the splendor and the glory of God. He wants to tell others about the forgiveness he has received. He wants to share with others the difference God has made in his life, the difference God can make in their lives. You and I are about to celebrate an event of cosmic significance. 2,000 years ago, God stepped into the history of our world in a way he had never stepped into it before. The one before whom Isaiah trembled robed himself in human flesh and became one of us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For one brief shining moment, the span of only 33 years in the long history of this world, God the Son walked among us and talked among us and spoke of what might be. He stepped into the brokenness of our world, and he moved as an agent against that brokenness, healing the lame, making the deaf hear, causing the dumb to speak. He spoke to the raging sea, and it was calmed by his voice. He raised a widow's son from the dead. He reached out to the downtrodden, the broken, the oppressed. He spoke words of hope and forgiveness. For one brief shining moment, the Messiah stepped into our world and showed us how things could be. And just like Isaiah, for those who experienced him, their lives were never the same. They went throughout their world telling people about Jesus, carrying that message of God's forgiveness accomplished through his son. And each of them had a story to tell about how they personally encountered him, the way in which he had uniquely touched each life. And some of them wrote down their stories for others who would follow. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four Gospels, because each shares unique perspective on Jesus. Of course, there are historical events common to all of the Gospels, but each also has unique accounts and sometimes even different insights into the same event. That's because each writer was writing about what was personally experienced, which is what a witness is, someone who has experienced the events of which he speaks. You can't give hearsay testimony as a witness. You have to give firsthand testimony, not what others have experienced, but what you have experienced. God's a relational God who wants a relationship with you. And so you need that experience of that relationship with him. You know what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3? About us, now that we're Christians, he says, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, I want you to realize what he's saying here. You are an epistle of Christ. That means that God is continuing to tell the story of himself through you, just as he revealed himself through Isaiah and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You are an epistle of Christ, a letter that God is writing. The one through whom God wants to tell the story of that one brief shining moment when he made himself known to you, when he became real to you. And the wonderful reality is that your epistle is an ongoing revelation as you grow in your knowledge and your love of God, as the epistle of your life with Christ continues to be written. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so then God asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And our response should be, just like that of Isaiah, here am I, send me. Let's pray. The Bible tells us that God sent his Son into the world. And God's Son has sent us into the world. That's what the Great Commission is about. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us in all of this. But he wants us to be his voice. He wants us to share the message of his love. And we need to do it as witnesses. We need to give our firsthand accounts. That's why in the New Testament, when you see people coming to Jesus, they don't have to be trained to witness, because witnessing simply means telling people what God's done in your life. If they've experienced it, they can talk about it. And they did. And we need to do the same. None of us have yet stood before God in all of his glory. The day is coming, the scriptures tell us, when we will see his face. The reaction of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation when he saw the risen Christ in his glory was to fall down before him. And Jesus had to say to him, "Do not be afraid." Which means John, who had been a friend of Jesus when he walked on the earth, when he saw Jesus in his glory, was afraid. Because he saw all that it means for God to be God. How can a sinful man stand before a holy God and live? It's only if he knows Jesus. And so I'd like for you to take a few moments now and thank God for his son. If it were not for Jesus, none of us would go to heaven. No human being would ever go to heaven. And don't just thank God for his son. Thank him for forgiving you. Thank him for forgiving you. How many times have you sinned against him? How many times have you failed to show the love for others that you ought to have shown? And yet he has forgiven you. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning, the Bible tells us, because we need them every day. Thank God for that. And ask him to continue telling the story of who he is through your life, because that's what he wants to do. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, a letter of Christ to the world. And while you're talking with God about these things, or whatever the Lord may have brought to your mind during this time, maybe you're with us this morning and you're not sure that you've ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You're not sure if there's ever been a time where you have sincerely come to God and have sincerely said, God, I know that I have sinned. I stand before you guilty. I need your pardon. And I know that the only way I can find it is through Jesus. And so I want Jesus. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, not because of my own goodness, but because of his. I ask you to clothe me in his righteousness. I ask you to count his sacrifice as full payment for all of my darkness. If there's never been a time in your life where you've truly prayed a prayer like that, if you would raise your hand, I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. Holy God, we come before you in humility today, Lord, with humility today. A recognition that we are sinners standing in need of your mercy. A recognition that you are a holy and a righteous God. And that you are a God of love. Thank you for that. Thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but that you have offered forgiveness. Thank you that you have taken the price of that forgiveness upon yourself. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the sinless life he lived. Thank you for the blood he shed on the cross for our sins. Thank you for the triumph of his resurrection, evidence that his sacrifice was absolutely acceptable to you, perfectly acceptable to you. Thank you, Father, that we too have the hope of eternal life because of Jesus. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray that you'd bless them with a joyous Christmas. And I pray that as we go through the days leading up to Christmas, that we remember what we're celebrating, an event of cosmic importance, when love became flesh to live among us, to die for us, to give us hope. And all these things we bring to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.